1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. This section is pretty interesting to me. It, according to commentators, they believe this is the first written down laying out of what we would call communion. Because many commentators believe that 1 Corinthians was written before the four Gospels. They're written subsequent to this. So this is the first time that the Lord's Supper is laid out. It's very interesting. As Christians, we really have only two ordinances, two things that we're commanded to kind of do. One of them is baptism. The second one is communion. So we get to look at communion today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Father, we thank you for this text, and we ask that you would enlighten hearts and give us understanding in this thing called communion. May we be those that gain knowledge from your scripture, apply it, and live it, Lord. So bless us, give us ears to hear, Lord, what your scripture would want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I was thinking this weekend as I prepared this message, kind of, what are some great discoveries that have changed really the face of this planet? There's some great discoveries that has altered really life as we know it on this planet. The first one that I thought of was the discovery of the Western Hemisphere in this land that we live in, America, how that has altered world history, that discovery. I thought about how 80 years ago, Dr. Fleming discovered this thing called penicillin, and out of that family of antibiotics that has probably saved millions, if not billions, of lives over the course of the last 80 years. I thought about that great discovery of the transistor 60 years ago, ushering in the age of the computer just 60 years ago. Amazing how that has transformed the world as we know it. If you're a 60-year-old person, life was way different when you were born than it is today. In that half century, incredible changes, altered things, those discoveries did. But more practically, there are some discoveries that have altered life for me, made it much more enjoyable. I think much more enjoyable for you as well. One of those discoveries would be the automatic flushing public toilet. Isn't that a great discovery? Now you don't have to touch that handle, holder of everything unholy. SARS and avian bird flu and dysentery and cholera, ankylosing spondylitis, black death. It's all there. Now you don't have to touch it. That's a Nobel Peace Prize winning discovery right there. I think a great discovery is caller ID. And imagine living without caller ID. Now you don't have to take that phone call from AIM Debt Reduction Services or toll free, whatever that is. Or Pastor Glenn. We know you're home. We know you're home. And God knows, even more importantly. I think a great discovery is the pacifier. Amen? When I was first becoming a dad, I was like, we're not going to do the pacifier thing. We're going to train our kids to be quiet. Oh. Dads, if you think that, you'll repent from the error of your way by going to Walmart and buying a 30-pack at 3 a.m. in the morning. And then just sprinkling them throughout your entire house. Wherever you buy, there we go. Happy child now. I think the in-car DVD player, you know, that's the 5-year-old pacifier. Great discovery. Caffeine. Need I say more? The fuel of America. But a personal discovery for me that helped me a lot, I think it's a great invention. Whoever did it deserves some kudos as well. I have this property that's probably got 3/4 acre that's grass. And so the first 2 years, I would be out there weeding and pulling up clover because there's this big field down below and we have woods around us. So there's just all this stuff always coming into our grass and it's just growing out there. Blackberries. And so I'm constantly out there trying to weed this stuff out. Until the 3rd year, I discovered something that is a miraculous substance. You know what it is? Weed and feed. Have you heard of that? If you haven't, Merry Christmas. This is phenomenal stuff. You take weed and feed, the same substance, you spread it on your lawns, the weeds die, and the grass just thrives. It's like the grass is on steroids. You can actually hear it growing. It's like, just, it's amazing stuff. It's actually enjoyable to watch grass grow at that point. So you take the same substance, what it does to weeds is it kills them, but what it does to the grass is it just makes it thrive. It's like it's on steroids. The same substance has radically different implications depending on what that plant is. Now I say that because when I read 1 Corinthians 11, it seems to me when you study communion, communion is a spiritual weed and feed. One group, verses 23 through 26, it's like this feed for them. You're showing, displaying the Lord's body. There's this remembrance. There's this empowering that happens. The grass, it grows. Verses 23 through 26. But on the other side, it seems to be weeding because there's this unworthy drinking. There's this damnation. There's this sickness. There's this weakness. It seems like communion is weed and feed. For one group, it's great. For the other group, look out. And so what I want to do today is really look at communion from a weed standpoint and from a feed standpoint. Now, I'm not going to try to cover this in depth. Not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, you'll look at it more in depth. I just want to give you some things to chew on, some nuggets. So the first side I want to look at is the weeding side. Make sure you're not on the weeding side. Because there's some bad news in here if you're on the weeding side. And so there's two words you've got to get in your mind to make sure you're not on the weeding side of communion. Those two words, unworthily and examine. So first, unworthily. What does it mean to take communion unworthily? Here we see in verse 27, it says this. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty, or literally liable, for the body and blood of the Lord. Then verse 29. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. That's serious. Unworthily. The repercussions of it, Paul says, is that there is weakness among you, there is sickness among you, and there is death among you. That's crazy to me. Serious, serious tone. In fact, as I study the Bible, I don't see anything when it comes to the believer and what we're commanded to do that has this kind of weight to it. There is nothing that the Bible lays out in this kind of a serious tone. Look out. Don't eat unworthily. Sickness, weakness, death, damnation, judgment, condemnation. All for eating communion unworthily. So then, what does that mean? What does it mean to take communion unworthily? I don't want to be on that side. In the church that I grew up in, They said this. They claimed that to eat communion, to partake in communion unworthily was this. If you had any unconfessed sin in your life, then you were partaking in communion unworthily. And so they would say, make sure if you have something against your brother, something against a sister, something against somebody else, make sure you have taken care of that before you come and take communion. Because if you don't, you're unworthy to take communion and all these things are going to happen to you. Or if there's something in between you and God that isn't taken care of, then look out. Look out. Sickness, death, if you take communion. That's what they defined as unworthy. Sin unconfessed in your life. And so this is what would happen. So the pastor would share that, and then all of a sudden communion would be passed out. And this is a little church, 40, 45 people. So guess what would happen as communion was being passed out? He'd say, you know, if you have unconfessed sin, if you've done something bad, don't take communion. All of a sudden, everybody would be doing this. Is he going to take sin? He shouldn't take communion. I know him. Oh, man. Look out. Don't sit next to that guy. Why didn't he take communion? Ooh, what is he doing wrong? Well, I better check into him. It became like this Christian polygraph test. Like, just crazy. It became like Christian truth or dare. Are you going to tell the truth and not take communion? Or are you going to dare God to smite you? I mean, what are you going to do? It was nuts to me. It was absolutely nuts. And as I got older and realized I'm not that holy of a kid, I've got some problems, I found out this is impossible. How can I possibly take communion? I teased my sister this week. I went after my older brother with an axe. I haven't made that one right yet either. I traded a shiny rock to my little brother for his birthday money. And I still have his money. Where do I start? Where do I stop with unconfessed sin? It became impossible. And so then I was faced with this dilemma. Sitting next to my mom, I knew I faced a dilemma. I could either take communion and face the wrath of God, or I could refuse communion and face the wrath of mom when I got home. What did you do, Matthew Heverly? What sin is unconfessed? It was like this crazy dilemma, and I began to despise and dread Communion Sunday. The pastor would say, okay, next Sunday is Communion Sunday, first Sunday of the month. We're going to take communion next Sunday. I dreaded it. I would touch all the public toilet handles trying to get sick. Please, God. SARS, I don't care what it is. I don't want to take communion. I don't want to be sick. I dreaded communion because the attitude was this. You, me, I've got to be worthy to take communion. And if I am unworthy in some way, the worthiness was based on me. And I found I'm unworthy a lot. And to me, that teaching, that theology, to me, it's ridiculous. That is like saying to a drowning man, swim over to the boat and then we'll save you. It's like saying to a sick man, get better, then we'll give you some medicine. Like saying to a poor guy, hey, get a job, get some money, then we'll help you out. And this is ridiculous to me. That is not what is meant by taking communion unworthily. So what is it then? If that's not it, what is it? There are two errors that the church at Corinth made when it came to communion. And that's what Paul is addressing here. The first error is that they viewed communion as a vaccine. They viewed communion, the partaking in the Lord's Supper, as a vaccine against the sickness of sin. So this is their perception. They thought, okay, I took communion today at church on a Sunday. That gives me a vaccine so I can go out now and get involved in more sin. I took communion. Now I'm kind of protected. I'm inoculated against the disease of sin. Now it allows me to party hard this coming week. I've taken communion. It protects me against the sickness of sin. It allows me to handle more sin. And there are some churches today that still view communion, the Eucharist, in that way. You just come, take communion, and you're fine. That is taking communion unworthy. Jesus Christ did not die and spill his blood so that you and I could sin more. That's not the purpose. People that have that attitude, look out. Let me read for you what the Bible says about that attitude. That Jesus died so we could sin more. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Says this, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So this is going back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The law. If you disobeyed the law, if you sinned back then, you're punished by death. Then look at what it says about the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus Christ's blood. Verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Drinking and eating communion, trying to protect yourself so you can go sin more, is verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10. Look out. That is unworthy. And if you go to chapter 10, that is exactly what Paul is addressing in chapter 10. He says this there. Look at the children of Israel. They ate spiritual food. They drank spiritual drink. It was a form of a type of communion there. And he says, look what happened to them. Most of them God was not pleased with, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. It did not protect them from sin, from disease, from sickness. And in verse 16, he lays it out. Chapter 10 is Paul saying, communion is not a vaccine against sin. If you are viewing it that way, you're taking communion unworthily. Jesus Christ did not die so we could sin more. That's number one. Number two, the second error they made when it came to communion was this. They viewed communion as valueless. They didn't give it value. They didn't give it any worth. And that's seen in the very first part of chapter 11. When these guys got together, at that time, they took communion. They used real wine. And they would drink so much wine out of the little cups, whatever they had, that they would get drunk off it. Take a lot of those little cups, I guess. And Paul says, that's wrong. What are you doing? Aren't you giving any value to communion? Aren't you giving it worth? You're coming and you're partying with the Lord's blood? How could you? They viewed communion as valueless. That was the second error. Now, do we do that? Do we view communion as valueless? How would you do that? My question to you is this. When you're partaking in communion, where's your mind? Are you thinking about it? Are you engaged in it? Or is your mind wandering with all kinds of thoughts? Boy, these sure are little cups. And mine's only half full. I know the economy's bad, but the misers, I'm thirsty. Could give me a little bit more than that. Is this a whole wheat cracker? Stinking health nut hippies. Come on, what are they feeding me here? Next thing we know, the chocolate chip cookies are going to be changed to tofukis. Have you had those? Don't. They're disgusting. Where's your mind when you're holding the very elements of the Lord? Boy, this is a boring service. Only thing that would make this service better if they still use real wine in these cups. Man, that would be cool. Maybe I can pray that Jesus will turn this into wine. Didn't he do that once? Do these pants make me look fat? I think they do. Huh. I hope the 49ers win today. More importantly, I hope the Raiders lose. You know, that's what really makes my day. I'm feeling honored that my Beavers lost, so come on. Where's your mind at? I mention all those things because you know what? That's where my mind will go. I'll be taking communion and I'll have all those kind of thoughts. Except for the pants making me look fat. I don't really struggle with that, you know. These pants make me look extra skinny. Where's your mind? Your mind is what gives value to communion. Is your mind just spaced out? Or do you take, like 1 Corinthians 11 lays it out, this ordinance seriously? So unworthy, the way they took it unworthy was, number one, they thought it was a vaccine against sin, and number two, they gave it no value. So then Paul says, instead, verse 28, let a man examine himself. Okay, based on that, what does that mean then for you and me to examine ourselves? They looked at it as a vaccine and as valueless. So then what would Paul be asking us to do before we take communion in examining ourselves? Number one, you have to realize communion is not a vaccine against sin. so you can go out and sin more. Jesus says this about communion. It's Matthew 26, verse 28. He says this. I'm doing this. You're doing this. Communion is for this purpose, he says, for the remission of sin. You know what remission is? Cancer term. It means the cancer that was growing and developing and taking over your life is now shrinking and disappearing. It's in remission. That's what Jesus says. This ordinance is to break sin in your life so you no longer have to sin. Romans chapter 6. So you are no longer a servant to sin. That's what communion is to be looked at. Not as a vaccine, but breaking the bondage of sin. And then secondly, it means to engage your mind. Examining takes an engaged mind, not a mind that's floating around thinking about all kinds of stuff. It's an engaged mind, and this is what I would say that you do before you take communion. This is how you examine yourself. Let me read a couple psalms for you. And I want you to pay close attention to who does all the action in these psalms. First, Psalm 139, verse 23. It says this. It's a prayer of sorts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's David saying, I can't even know my heart. You search my heart. You show and display for me where I'm messed up. And then you lead me on the way everlasting. Then Psalm 51. Once again, you've got to notice who's doing all the action in these psalms. Psalm 51, verse 7. Once again, a prayer to God. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's David praying, you purge me, God. I can't do it. You wash me, God. I can't do it. Then verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You create in me. You renew in me. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. Once again, God. And then finally, verse 17. This is what God wants. After you examine yourself. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What does God want? Proud. Look how worthy I am. Look at what I've done this week, God. I've got myself all fixed up. I confessed everything I possibly could. Yes, I'm ready. I'm worthy. Nope. He wants a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what God will not despise. Proud, coming and saying, I'm worthy to take communion. It's, Lord, if you don't intervene in my life, I am doomed. I'm drowning. I'm poor. I'm sick. I need your help. That's what God wants to hear. It's how Jesus Christ starts the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's looking for. When you examine yourself, you come to the realization, without him, I can't. John 15, verse 5. That's what we're to realize. Not pride. Look how worthy I am. I'm worthy to take communion now. But rather, oh, you create, you renew, you build, you wash, you purge, because I can't do it. A few Sundays ago, Mike Jackson, he said, Matt, you got to meet this couple. It was after this service, 11 o'clock service. And so I said, okay. And I went out. I started talking to him as a man and his wife and their daughter. I said, tell me your story. I said, well, we were coming to church this morning, and we were a little bit late for the 11 o'clock service, and so I was speeding a little bit, and I got pulled over by a cop, he said. And the cop pulled me over, and it turns out I have a suspended license. So he said, I'm going to have to confiscate your car. And so the guy said, okay, no problem. And he went in and grabbed their Bibles and their stuff, and they got and they started walking to church. And the cop's like, where are you guys going? And he said, we're going to go to church. Well, what church do you guys go to? And he said, we go over to Edgewater Christian Fellowship. And the cop's like, really? He's like, yeah. I thought, if only that cop knew who was here every Sunday. He'd be like, this is a gold mine. I'm hanging out here. I need to talk to you, you, and you. Come here. Perfect. Job done for the week. And so the cop said, hey, I've heard good things about that place. Hop in. I'll give you a ride over there. So we gave him a ride over, and they get out. And so Mike was doing the coffee and cookies, and he saw him coming out. So he's like, hey, what's going on? And so he kind of went out there to listen in, and he said right when the guy got out, the cop came over, and the guy shook the cop's hand, and the guy said to the cop, this is the first time I've ever got out of a police car without a new pair of bracelets. I cracked up. I said, man, that's awesome. I mean, that is dedication. I would have that kind of dedication to make it to church. And he got real serious, and he said, Matt, you don't understand. I have to be here. If I'm not here at church, my week is doomed. I need to be here. I need to be prayed for. I need to have fellowship. I need to hear the word. If I don't, I'm doomed. I love that attitude. I said, that's the attitude you're to have. It's a realization. We're not great. We're not worthy. It's this realization, without you, I can do nothing. That's the examination. That's what it's to reveal. Not how worthy I am and look it, I've confessed everything. It's without you, I'm doomed. And then secondly, the examination should be a celebration. They got out of control in Corinth. They celebrated so much they started getting drunk. There should be a celebration that there's power being released. A celebration of Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. That's the celebration of that. It's a celebration of Philippians 4, verse 13. Now I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It's a realization I am not. A realization that He is. And if He lives through me, I can do it. That's a proper examination. And so we're going to take communion now together. The guys can be released to pass it out. We're going to take communion together. So hold on to it. And we'll talk a little bit about the body and cup. And the worship team is going to come up, sing a song as they pass it out. So now we get to the feeding part. And I'll get, and I guess probably most pastors probably get this question. And the question is this, does communion give special power or strength? Or something like that. Is there something, or is it just something we do to remember Jesus? Or is there something unique to it? And I say, yes, there is. Not a magic potion, but there's strength from it. There's grace from it. There's something from it. But it's not by itself. You can't just take communion and say, I'm good. It's part of a balanced spiritual diet. Just like a plant. If you just have fertilizer on a plant, it's not going to grow. It needs soil, it needs water, it needs the sun, it needs those things as well. The same thing with a balanced spiritual diet. Communion is a part of it. We need prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting. Those are other aspects, and all those things give us strength. Communion, absolutely, gives us strength, grace, power. And so now, Paul would say this. He would say, that same night, verse 23, in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Or literally, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. I believe this verse is to clear up a common misconception about Christianity. Unbelievers quite often believe this. I'll talk to them and they say this. Well, if I follow Jesus, if I become a Christian, then everything that I like to do, I'm not able to do that anymore. Everything that I enjoyed, God's going to take it away from me. That God is like this eternal enemy of pleasure. He's a cosmic killjoy. And whatever you liked, He's going to say no now. If you liked snowboarding, no. Liked wakeboarding, no. Nope. Motocross, nope. Football, nope. Knitting, are you making clothes for the poor? You're making a scarf for yourself, you Jezebel? No. Right? There is this conception that you give your life to Jesus, and your life is either going to be boring or just bad. He's going to send you somewhere horrible, miserable, mission field somewhere where there's no auto-flush toilets. Just like bad news. That's a misconception because it's a lie. The Bible says God is the author of joy. The Bible says this, 1 Timothy 6:17, He's given us all things to enjoy. The Bible says this, James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift comes from Him. The Bible says this, that Jesus came to give us life and that more abundantly. And so when you take the body, Jesus says this, this is my body, which is for you. I'm giving you my absolute best to demonstrate I'm for you. I'm on your side. I'm on your team. And whenever I take communion, I always remember and quote to myself Romans 8:32 that says this. If God spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not give us all good things? Christ's body is the guarantee that He's on our side. The most precious thing ever given for you and me. If He gave us His body, this is my body for you. Don't you realize I'll take care of the rest? That's how you take the body. You're on my side. Your desire for me is best. And so I come and humbly submit to you. I come and say, enter me afresh, empower me, lead me, direct me. I submit to your lordship because you're for me. And so, Father, we do that as we partake in your body. We thank you that it was given for us, not taken. That you gave yourself to redeem us. And so, Lord, this day we as a family say, enter into us, empower us. We submit to your lordship. We desire to be directed by you, led by you, to be followers of you. And so this day, Lord, enter into us afresh, we pray, as we partake in your body. Let's partake together. And then verse 25 says this. After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus says, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant, same terms. This is the new covenant that I'm making with you, purchased by my blood. So what's the new covenant? What's the New Testament? The new covenant, the old covenant was law, outward forces. The new covenant, let me read you some verses that explain the new covenant. The first one, Isaiah 53. This is the Father and the Son talking. Verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's the Heavenly Father seeing the travail that Jesus Christ went through. And it says he's satisfied. His righteous indignation against evil and sin is finally satisfied. Not held against us anymore. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for transgressors. This is describing what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Satisfy the Father's righteous indignation and forgive us of our sins. Then you have Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Part of the new covenant here as well. The Father speaking, I will give them one heart, a united whole heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I'm going to give them a heart that's now going to enable them to keep my ordinances and statutes. And then finally, Jeremiah 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. Those three verses kind of lay it out. And there's four things in there that I want you to look at, want you to think through when it comes to the new covenant. The first one is this. Jesus says, this is a new covenant in my blood. This is what my blood has purchased. Number one, forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness of sins. There was a covering, but there was never forgiveness of sins. It couldn't be forgiven. Only Jesus could forgive sins. Secondly, we're given a new heart. There's a new heart and a new spirit within us. Before, it was outward laws trying to force us into the right direction, but we rebelled against those laws. And so God says, I'm going to transform you from the inside out. I'm going to put a new heart in you, and on that heart, I'm going to write my will. It's going to be a desire, not a duty, the new covenant. Then thirdly, the Bible says we'll know him. Jeremiah 31. We can now know him. In the Old Testament, you have God appearing on Mount Sinai, and the people that heard him, the thunderings and the quakings, they were afraid of him. And they ran from that mount, and they said, Moses, you talk to God. We don't want to talk to him. He scares us. Unknowable. Distant. In the New Testament, when Jesus, the incarnate one, comes to earth, what you have is this. People gathering around, it says they heard him gladly. They rushed to him. There's going to be a knowing, a knowableness. In James 4:8, it says this, if you'll draw nigh unto him, he'll draw near to you. Not distant, rather a closeness to God. And then finally, maybe my favorite, is it says in a couple of those sections, it says this. God says, I'm going to be their God, and they are going to be my people. Now, why is that important? You guys get to be my people, and now I get to be your God. Here's the reason why. Forgiveness is absolutely useless unless you get the person. You understand that? Forgiveness means nothing unless you get the person that forgave you, right? Let me give you an example. Let's say, and this did not happen, so, you know, I'm not saying it happened. This is just purely hypothetical to explain something. Let's say I used my wife as an illustration in a message, and it offended her. It was in poor taste, whatever. I can do that at times. So it was poor taste. Used her, she's offended, I get home, I say, I'm sorry, I blew it, I shouldn't have done that. And then my wife says, okay, I forgive you. If she forgives me, but that night we go to bed and we are on opposite edges of our king-size bed, and the only thing that's keeping us from falling off is the comforter that is wrapped around like a trampoline as tight as can be, what good did that forgiveness do? Nothing. Because I don't have her back. What good is forgiveness if we're separated still? We might as well just stay up and fight, right? Get this thing over with. Let's fight this thing out. What good is forgiveness unless you get the person that forgave you? And that's what God is saying. Look it. There is full restoration of our relationship. Not distance anymore. I've forgiven you, and now you can be my people, and I can be your God. Full restoration. Jesus says when he took that cup, this is what I purchased for you. Forgiveness. You're going to know God, new spirit, and he is going to be your God, and you're going to be his people. Full restoration, complete redemption. That's what the cup brings. And so, Father, we thank you for the cup. Thank you for purchasing restoration. That our sins and our iniquities, you're not even going to remember. You're going to forget them. That you don't hold those things against us any longer, but your righteous indignation was satisfied on the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord, we celebrate that as we drink. So let's drink together. Finally, there's one final point I want to make. Go ahead and break them all. Go ahead, right now. Get it over with. Okay, good. Should I break mine? Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Something happens in communion, Paul says. There is a displaying of the Lord's death. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? You just displayed the Lord's. When we took communion together, there was a displaying of the death of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? This is the reason. There is evil in this world. Do you realize that? Ephesians 6:12 says this. There are principalities, there are powers, there is spiritual wickedness, there's darkness, there's this order and ranking of evil in our world. And people will argue with me and tell me, there's not evil in the world. I don't believe in Satan. And I just say, how can you possibly, are you serious? You don't believe there's evil? If there's no evil, how do two men, two dads, on Friday go shopping to buy Christmas gifts for their kids and end up shooting and killing each other in a Toys R Us? To me, that's bizarre. There's evil. I can't believe that. I ask people, do you read the paper? Do you watch TV? Do you ever leave your house? That's the only way you could believe there's no evil. There's evil. The Bible says it. There's evil. Jesus Christ's death did this to Satan and his henchmen. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God the Father says this is what Jesus was going to do. It says this, Satan, the serpent, you are going to bruise Jesus Christ's heel. But it says this, he is going to crush your head. What happened on the cross was Satan's power was crushed. Let me read what Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says about it. It says this, what took place on the cross when it comes to evil and the power of evil. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, verse 15 is the key. And having spoiled principalities and powers, same words for Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it talks about that ranking of evil. He spoiled them and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. The cross crushed Satan. So when you take communion, what you're saying to Satan is this, game over. Game over. We are more than conquerors in Christ. You no longer have authority over me. I'm freed. I'm in the kingdom of light now, not the kingdom of darkness. And the second thing that happens is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, the strength of sin was broken. Matthew 26:28, same thing. Sin is put into remission. Whatever sin you struggle with, whatever the tempter is tempting you with, that cycle of sin, whether it's been 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, that besetting sin, that strength of it is broken when you take communion. And that's one of those things, I can't explain it, but that's what the Bible teaches. There's remission of that sin. That sin, you no longer have to serve it, Romans chapter 6. You are now the servant of righteousness, not the servant of unrighteousness. You can go from here free because of communion. Jesus Christ's blood breaks the strength of sin. So those are two things. That's what you display to the world. That's what you display to the enemy. Number one, Satan, you're crushed. Number two, that sin, whatever it was, I am free from that. Today, I'm going to walk in that freedom. That's what's happened, Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Whatever sin you are beset by, it's been crushed today. Now walk in it. Live in it. And Father, we pray. And I ask, Lord, for those of us in here that struggle with these besetting sins, whatever they are, addictions or anger or laziness or whatever, Lord, I pray that they would be broken today by communion. By the power of your blood, I pray that those things would be broken and that we would live in freedom. No longer serving unrighteousness, but serving our righteous Savior. No longer trying to make ourselves better, but just trying to rely on your strength. That you would renew and you would build and you would purge and you would clean and that we would follow you as your people. So be our God, we'll be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.